Let me start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the study. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. We ask you to bless us, Lord, as we come before you to be taught by your precious Spirit. We come with reverence and awe. We come with attitude of holy worship as we would kneel before you, expectantly to be fed by you. And the food that we desire, Lord, is the fellowship that you have shared with us. And we so much enjoy. We ask you to quicken your word to our hearts today. Bless us and fill us with love and respect for each other as we would talk and discuss. And teach us the things as we would look at 1 John and as we would look at other passages. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, study objectives today, you guys. We've got some songs, and I brought one. We saw a gospel group down Branson that we were quite impressed with at a stage show. And so I have one of their songs and then another one. Then after the songs, we're going to move to something that I've titled Christian Evidences. And we're going to take a few minutes to discuss the two primary approaches that we as Christians deal with and interact with what you categorize as Christian evidences. And I'll explain that when we hit that panel. Then we're going to do the structural diagram on the next paragraph, which is chapter 2, 12 through 17. We have to finish up just giving a title and putting a handle on that last paragraph that we covered on our chart. So that we can have a brief summary of it, easy to glance and use for review. So we'll do that first as we move in then to the structural diagram. That'll be the study today. Any questions initially? I think everybody, I mentioned the structural diagram a couple weeks ago that we're going to move ahead on the next paragraph. So we should be comfortable with that. This first panel here, you guys, is we had last week, and it was a transition panel having to do with assurance and then sin and the sin of unbelief that's touched on in the Epistle of the Hebrews. And then a quote from Thomas Aquinas with his down here in the lower right, of which I'm sure you're all familiar with, is unbelief is the greatest of sins. So just in the context of our study, this is a little backdrop for Christian evidences, actually. I'm going to pull up a panel now that touches on two primary approaches to get a definition for Christian evidences. First one we're probably all familiar with. It's in the defense of the Christian faith, and so where the world might demand upon us evidences of why we believe, what we believe, what it is that we believe. So apologetics is a defense of the Christian faith. We had one of the early apologists, and apologetics kind of started around the first and second century. Usually categories in there come up with proofs for existence of God. Well, how can you prove that God exists? And categorically, there's standard responses that we as Christians give. Does anybody name any of those? Okay. Well, Christian evidences, the defense of the faith. So one primary one would be in reference to the proofs of God, have to do with the creation. And one of the resurgence and kind of a off branch that it became quite popular, I think, about two decades ago. And then it became pretty popular. I think all of us would be aware of it. And it has to do with a particular approach to the created order and the evidence of the created order that demands a God, demands a creator that was a designer. Anybody remember what that might be? Okay. Well, you know what I might do in time to come is maybe pepper us a little bit with some of this stuff so that we keep current with the world we're around. I know the Canadians are staying home and hiding and don't want to expose themselves to what's going on in the world. And we down here in America have been reprimanded early on for going outside anyway. So I'll just kind of loosen that up as long as we're kind of moving out of COVID to remind us of some of this stuff.
Mark, could you turn it up just a touch, please?
Is my voice?
Yes.
How's this?
Better. Thank you.
Yeah, it's the microphone. I don't know if you guys noticed it last time around the video. We're having trouble with the audio. There was a little, I don't know if it was me or not. That's why I moved it away. But remind me, Curtis, if for some reason you can't hear, and I'll try to talk louder. The aspect that we're interested here is Christian evidences, things like the assurance of our faith. In other words, as John, as you'd see in the orange there, St. John emphasized the experiential knowing that we have life of God, and the things that he touches on are to give us an assurance. We are assured that we know God. We are assured that we are a child of God. Why? What are those reasons? What does John delineate? What does he point out? St. Paul, there over to the right of that, this one, is in chapter 4. We've read it quite a few times, but until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, has to do not generally with the corporate aspect of Christianity, but with you and I and the evidence that we have in our person that we not only have believed, we continue to believe, but the Holy Spirit communicates to us an assurance that we are a child of God, as John emphasizes. Then down in the bottom one, in the kind of the gray, the author of Hebrews writes, up in chapter 10, verses 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What we see in 1 John, I want you, as you continue to read it, take note of how he's drawing us to a place of the full assurance of faith by indicating to us the real, true, experiential aspects of the life of God that resides within us, everything from the experience of love to the lack of hate and so on. And the Holy Spirit brings us to this full assurance by means of our recognition of what he's done inside of us as he resides within us. This little graphic here, these are just test tubes tipped over because during COVID development for the vaccination, they were a little frustrated. So I just grabbed that. Scientific aspects of Christian evidences. It's an old historic approach to looking at Christian evidences and scientific backing. Years ago, science used to be on our side in reference to the evidences of Christianity. Today, they are not. Little paragraph down below there, you can see science has fundamentally altered our standards of what counts as knowledge. We turn to science when we think of rigorous investigation. We contrast science with mere opinion. We have to some extent allowed science to set the standards for many other disciplines. Today, some may wonder, do we really have knowledge beyond science? Reason I'm mentioning this is John demands of us rigorous investigation of the reality that we have the life of God, we have eternal life, and he resides within us, and he shares his life with us. We participate with him, and it is to be, we're to personally engage in it, investigate it, confirm it, exercise our faith and belief in it, and develop a confidence and assurance that it is so, much more than science could possibly give us. And again, it used to be somewhat standard fare, but over the decades, we've lost that.
Mark, aren't the apologists pretty good at bringing science into their defense of creation and the existence of God?
They used to. Today, they aren't so much so. There is one. That's what I was asking earlier. There has been one pretty good effort having to do with creation and the evidence of God in the created order, and how intricate and mind-blowing are everything from atoms, molecules, protons, and so on, and how it takes an intelligent design, if you could call that term.
Mm-hmm.
I think you've all heard of that. That's Christians approaching it from a scientific perspective, looking at the created order and how, the wonder of and demand upon the created order that it had to be made by an intelligent being. And so I think that's what you're touching on.
Yeah, our Christian college here in Camrose, had brought a fella in, an apologist, in to talk to the students.
Oh, sure.
And I took that, I sat in with them for a week. And
oh,
I've got all the information written down somewhere, but you know, I kind of forgot. But I remember at the time thinking, you know, how compelling their argument was, and wishing that, you know, in the Bible studies that we have in the churches, if they could focus on apologetics a little bit more, so we would feel more comfortable when evangelizing.
Yes. Yeah.
And I think this fella, I don't know, Marcia, if you went to that one of those Thursday night deals at CLBI, but I know there was an evening one too that was really, really good. So.
Right, and the reason I'm bringing it up here is apologetics has a legitimate, valid place. It's really, and something that all of us should have some degree of command of apologetics in reference to the sharing of our faith. That isn't what John, of course, is bringing to the forefront in our study of 1 John. He is dealing with Christian evidences having to do with evidence to us for personal assurance that we are a child of God. Apologetics, Christian evidences in that context, is a reasonable, articulate way to present the faith to non-believers. And that's how that comes into play. On this page, if you just Google Christian evidences, you'd come up with a panel from Google on the left there. And all the different multiple use apologetics and Christian evidence is the way I'm referring to it, are on the left there in all the different books and places and ministries that you could get some material from. On the right, an old textbook, one that I have is Protestant Christian Evidences. And this is a textbook of the evidences of the truthfulness of the Christian faith for conservative Protestants, Catholics as well, of course, but it has to do with a personal assurance and the validity of our experience, and not in apologetic format, but as the Bible would draw it out, what brings us to a place of full assurance of faith. On the bottom, by the same author, Bertrand Ram, you might be familiar with him, is Protestant Biblical Interpretation. It's a textbook of hermeneutics. It's by the same author, but that's hermeneutics is a book that we would have in reference to our in-depth approach to biblical study and to a book of the Bible and so on. Hermeneutics is just the study of the scriptures, the science of the study and so on. So these are just there for reference. There's a link here where you can go to where this is online, and this one here is off of Scribner here. Anyway, so those are just point of reference, just to carry on our little dialogue here. This is a quote from that Protestant Christian Evidences, and I just wanted to read that for us. Again, this is verification through experience, and I'm trying to pound this in to us to really get a handle on. And take note of and ask the question of each one of us in ourselves, asking ourselves the same question, is, now let's see, how might we phrase it? We know that the Holy Spirit is verifying our faith through our experience. Am I receptive to that? Has it lifted me up and over some pitfalls and some roadblocks that would keep me from the exercise of that faith and a full place of confidence that indeed I have eternal life. And of course, we're hitting that each week, but it's something that we should put to ourselves in reference to knowing that that's what the Holy Spirit's after, and to evaluate his whether he's being effective with me. We know it's not his fault. It would be ours. And are we paying attention? So that's what we're focusing on in reference to these Christian evidences, to take note of them. Let me read this paragraph. Not only does the believer experience a sense of reality, which he never had before, but he has, with this sense of reality, a great sense of assurance. The first epistle of John is filled with verses dealing with the certainty of Christian knowledge and the assurance of Christian salvation. Thus, Christian experience yields the wonderful and rich conviction that one not only has met reality, but one is sure that he has met, capital R, reality. Thousands, millions of the most saintly Christians, living and dead, writes Foster, have claimed to possess an absolute knowledge of Christ by inward revelation. They not only are conscious of the transforming power within them, imparting to them a new life, but they possess personal communion with God, the spirit of witnesses in them. They know the things whereof they speak. No power can dissuade them of this. And this is, I encourage you, if you have a chance, look that book up online there, and it has some really pretty good stuff in it. It's an older one. I don't know if it's not quite 100 years old. Bertrand Ram, I think, is being around the 50s, 1950s or so. So by way of encouragement there, now let's stir the pot a little bit, you know, with some of the big thumpers. On the left panel, we have evidences of assurance. This is Ligonier Ministries. You can hit that link and it'll take you to evidences of assurance. Things that, from a Reformed perspective, by Reformed, I mean Reformed theology, historically originated in John Calvin and brought forward. Would also be looked at from the same viewpoint in the Lutheran context and so on, evidence of assurance. That how does someone, and the reason I'm mentioning that, evidences of assurance, if I believe in eternal security, how do I know I'm saved besides believing in eternal security? What are the evidences? And so you'll see a lot of that. From the Reformed perspective, middle panel is just Google again. On the right are a couple more. Bottom right, you see Christian's Assurance of Salvation. You see quite a bit on Grace for You, which is MacArthur's ministry. And that's emphasized quite a bit. If you look at Wesleyan holiness type of stuff for assurances, you'd see it broadened out a bit where some of these folks don't touch on that. So these are just points of reference for us.
Well, why don't they touch on it? Why is Wesleyan different?
Wesley adds a few things where these folks might hold back a bit. What might that be?
I don't know I don't know anything really about the different, Calvin and Wesley.
All right. Well, I'll mention more periodically. At different times, I slide in different comments, somewhat sarcastic sometimes, somewhat not, depending upon the mood of the day. But all the different theologies of the different churches, of the main denominations and so on, they have an aspect that's different, which separates them from the other ones, good or bad, and it gives them, they hone out their own identity, so to speak. Lutheran folks have a theology. They have a study of God that they've mutually agreed upon is their primary focus. Generally speaking, when we talk about Christians as a whole, we'd categorize everybody as an Orthodox Christian, meaning we all have a common set of beliefs. Mm-hmm. But there are some that would go farther than that, then, where a Pentecostal will have a set of beliefs that maybe a Presbyterian wouldn't hold to, or a Lutheran might not hold to, or moderate Methodist might not hold to, or a Mennonite or Amish folks would add something or not, and so forth, that separate them and give them kind of a unique identity, but all would hold true to the core, which of course we'd see, we'd will settle for what John has to say in reference to the person of Jesus Christ. He has this up in chapter 4 pretty clear for us, right?
A lot of that stuff is assumption, isn't it? Once you get past that initial doctrine.
No, they would in evidences of assurance here for the reform, they'd have particular ones that they would hold as doctrinally true and accurate, biblically supported.
Oh, okay.
If for instance, Lutheran folks wouldn't hold to the teaching of the church and the doctrines that one's to believe to become, say, Missouri Synod or American Free or no offense to Canadian heretic Lutheran folks, but they would have a defense of their faith and their belief, and they would defend it, and then they would have it categorized as you can rest assured that this is true, and they'd give biblical evidence. So I'd say no, it's not all assumption. We might disagree with its being accurate to what the Bible has to say or not. And the same when with, if I use Wesley's name, normally it's generic in the context of Wesleyan holiness. He had a particular theology that he's been complimented for and or criticized for in categories like this. And he would have a certain aspect of evidences for assurance that might not be accepted by, say, for instance, the Reform. Still in the parameters of Orthodox Christianity. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Okay. And at different times where it's relevant in 1 John, I'll bring it up. Today's thing is just simply an introduction to remembering apologetics. The defense of the Christian faith is not the same thing as a full assurance of faith, not that the Christianity in Christ is reasonably true and rationally right. It has to do with my experience of the life of God and bringing me to a place of assurance and the full assurance of faith. It has nothing to do whether I believe the Bible to be true or not. God has witnessed to me independent of the scriptures, complemented by the scriptures indeed, but the Holy Spirit didn't come from the Bible. He came in all by himself. And I know he is there. John reminds me of it in his first epistle. Anyway, we're familiar. I won't belabor that.
Mark, did you ever read anything by Dorothy Sayers around the creeds? Does that ring a bell at all?
The name is someone, I'm thinking of a different author, though, Eric Sauer, I guess, instead of Sayer. But the creeds I'm familiar with, of course.
Yeah, she. I haven't read it yet, but I got it. And she's a mystery writer, actually. But she's taken the creeds and she's written about them in a completely factual way. And her theory is that people take these creeds and they personalize them, and they don't stick to the facts from the creeds. So I'm really interested in seeing her take on the creeds and how she thinks the church has taken them and assumed and made them subjective. Rather than factual. I don't know how she's going to do that, but I'm really looking forward to reading that. But I thought maybe you might have read it. It's an old book, like a 50 years or 75.
Oh, okay.
Years.
It doesn't ring an immediate bell, but I certainly may have passed by it sometime in my earlier days.
Yeah. I just forgot the name of it, but
okay.
Anyway, well, yeah.
Good. All right. So what we've got here, you guys, is our reading, and then we're going to jump in here. I'm going to skip the reading. I know I wasn't going to not read them, but I'm so excited to be back again and us all together that we're going to try to move ahead a bit. And our trust with each other, of course, is that we're continually reading them, as Sonia faithfully mentioned a couple weeks ago. Okay, here's where we are to pick up and round off our last study, where we have to fill in this bottom box having to do with the last paragraph on the left column, verses 7 through 11 in chapter 2. What we have to do is we have to write a little summary. We have to get kind of the main theme and the main focus, a key word phrase in here, so that if we wanted to look through the content of 1 John rather quickly and bring our mind up to speed, we could just read through these boxes and that would give us a little summary by way of resource and reference. If you hit precis writing over here for a link, that'll take you to our website under doctrinal and theological articles. And here's a little PDF that tells you about precis writing. And all that is how to write a good summary. And that just comes into play in reference to forcing us, some good stuff in a several pages there, and forcing us to be able to take the thoughts of the book, then the chapter, then the paragraphs, and summarize them. And that's kind of what we're doing here. I did it rather quickly over here just by way of suggestion, but we've got to do a little work with it. So this last paragraph, if we might summarize, one way to summarize it would be to look at, on the experiential side, in the light we love one another, in darkness we hate. Now, that just goes into a couple different key words, four of them actually, light and darkness, love and hate, puts them together and captures some of the thought that's in the paragraph. In writing a summary or these couple of bullet points for the paragraph, you can't get everything in there, so we're forced to take the content, digest it a bit intellectually, and put it out in a phrase or two that can kind of capture the main core of the paragraph without pumping in all the details that actually give us the understanding of it. So that's the one I came up with rather quickly. I'd like to see us come up with a couple more here, and we'll put them in the box. So why don't you read through it? You want me to blow it up, everybody? You can do that. Let me blow it up. Actually, I have it right here. Is that big enough? Probably not. Blow it up some more. Or I'll go back here and blow it up. Everybody know what I'm asking us to do?
Yeah.
Kidoke.
You want us to summarize with the main theme for that paragraph?
Yeah, not in a sentence. See the ones I have above in the previous paragraphs?
Yes.
So they're just kind of a bullet point or a phrase or extended phrase or thinking of the key words and stuff. And so, Curtis, is that big enough for you to see?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
I had wrote one down, but it isn't at all with anything to do with light and darkness. I wrote down as a main theme, I came off of that scripture where it says, is true in him and in you?
Yes.
In that paragraph. And
okay.
I what I wrote down, it was my main theme is I am living and abiding in his life, his commandments, and in his very life. So I guess it's really nothing to do with lightness, light or darkness. That's kind of the way I went with it.
Okay. Well, that certainly taps into John and his epistle. It might be, what do you think, Curtis? It might be a little general in reference to the focus John has in that particular paragraph, although it applies to what's behind what he's saying, of course.
Yeah, I could see that.
Why don't you say it again so other folks can...
I put down living and abiding in his life, living in his commandments, his very life.
Okay, so that gets the whole positive side, and the side that in that paragraph, what isn't there is then the flip of that, right?
Yeah.
When you're not when you don't have his life, what's your state of being? And John seems to indicate that's somewhat significant.
Yeah, because the first half of the paragraph is more, like you said, is more about abiding. And in the second half of his paragraph, it's the flip side of it, more about the darkness.
Yeah. And what he wants to emphasize is what you're saying, but see if you can reduce it to fewer words. See if you can make it a little more concise. And if you want to use kind of the approach you had would be, with this new command, I'm just giving you a hint here, or approach it this way, maybe with the new commandment, and the new commandment is true. What is the new commandment?
His very life.
No, what is the new commandment in the paragraph?
Oh.
He doesn't specifically say what it is. He used the application of what it is.
Well, he says, he just says it's true in him and in you. I'm writing a new commandment, which is true and in him and you, and in you, which is, and then he paraphrases that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Maybe I'm missing what you're trying to say.
No, if you look at the new commandment, and then if you look at doing the new commandment or it being true in us, what occurs in this paragraph? What occurs?
I'm loving my brother and I'm not hating my brother.
Exactly. Yeah. So loving brother.
Yeah.
So an active, engaged, the new commandment is true in you. What's that mean? What's it look like? You're loving. I take note that I am
loving my brother.
I'm loving my brother. And then in contrast to that, John seems to think it's extremely important that he says the opposite. If it isn't true in me, what's going on?
Then I'm not hating my brother.
No, if it isn't loving my brother, so that it's true in you and in me. And if it isn't true in you and in me, what am I doing?
Then I'm hating my brother.
Hating my brother. So that contrast is brought out. He uses commandment to introduce it. But what's he actually talking about in reference to our person, our being? What's happened to us?
Our being is, we're a new creature in Christ Jesus, and we love because God loves.
Yeah, because it's his life. So it categorized new creation. Something has happened to us, and it's evident that I've become something else. Because prior to Jesus Christ, would any of us say that we love our brother in the context of what John's conveying to us? No, we might say, well, we have tried. But here is a conveyance that it's encouraging us to recognize that this is true in us, truly, in him and in you. You actually do, and because of what you said, Curtis, because it's the life of God. And I know I've got it. This is one of the things, he doesn't say that here. It's implied that you know you have this. You know you're loving. So what might we put here? Loving brother, love is here, hate is gone. You know, how might we say these things? I got a little cursor here. I'm going to type in something. We got enough space for a couple phrases. So remember, here's the previous one and the previous paragraph. Love for God's been perfected. I keep, I abide, I walk. Now down here we could say, what, I love?
I love.
I love. I'm going to put that in there.
Great one.
So I love. I don't hate. You want to say that?
Yeah.
I'd say, well, if you want to emphasize the negative, but you could say I'm in the light. I live in the light. Or
I love, yeah.
In the light of his life because of his light.
In light. I don't know who Lynn is, but we'll get rid of that. I'm in light, I guess we could say. Mm-hmm. Or the, because it's definitive what light it is. I in the light. Guess I could make these a little bigger because we got room.
I am in.
Think of some other ones now, you guys. And we can list the negative. John has the negative.
Yeah.
Now, we haven't talked much about this. And as we get farther into these different paragraphs, we'll spend more time trying to get in on depth. Why does John have the negative? If he knows we're in the light, if he knows we love because the life of God is resident in us and we can't do anything but love, why does he have the hate? What's that do? What's he doing with that? What's it do to our minds?
It's showing a contrast between us and those who are not, who do not have the life of God, or and it is kind of his style of writing there, showing that contrast, isn't it?
Right. And Sonia, have we experienced a contrast?
Mm-hmm.
John's experiential.
We're in the process between light and dark.
Are we in the gray?
Well, where the light is already shining.
Okay.
We're leaving the dark. We're walking away from the dark and we're walking into the light.
Where does he say that?
Well, he talks about walking.
Yes. Where did he say we're walking away from something, walking to something? Does he use that kind of language? Are his comparisons like that in his contrast?
No, he says that we are in the light. We love our brother. In the darkness, we hate our brother.
Right. So is there anywhere here he says we're in a participation of hatred and keep walking and you'll get rid of it?
Well, he's trying to assure us that even though we feel like that we might still have feelings from our former life that have attached ourselves to that, to us. That doesn't mean they're true. That doesn't mean that they're there, because he's telling us that we may feel that way, but that's not the truth. We are in the light now. And to assure us that he understands how we're feeling.
Okay.
You know, it's the same thing with prayer. You pray and you don't think that God is hearing you. But because of your insecurity, just because you're actually human enough to realize that to have these insecurities, God's saying that's exactly where I want you. I want you to feel. I want you to feel the change. That makes sense?
Well, it makes sense. I'm somewhat critical of interjecting some of that approach and trying to put it into John, because I don't see it there. John doesn't seem to me to be coming across. Somebody else can come to Landy's defense or mine, or take either one apart, because that's how we want to engage each other here and kind of getting into this thing. Is that indeed he presents a contrast. I don't see him saying you should quit feeling this way and start feeling this way. I don't think he appears to be into the psyche so much, or approaching it that way, that it's that what he's expressing is some degree of compassion in reference to what he might suggest, I'd say, is what you were and now what you are. And that if you're confused at a given point in a given day, hold tight, you'll grow out of it type of, I don't see him doing that type of thing. I think we're input that in here, and that's not actually the way to interpret the scriptures. We want to take the things out the way that they stand and the way he wants to convey them, without us making them into some sort of acceptable format. So,
well, if you take into consideration then the next paragraph that we're studying,
yes,
he talks in that paragraph of a growth, a maturity, going from a little child to a child to a young man to a father.
Yes.
He talks about that transition there.
And how would you define what is growing, what is transitioning? What you added a little while ago, Landy, was growing out of or getting away from darkness or the gray area, going on to the other. That's the thing I'm suggesting. John doesn't do that. He has us someplace, and when he uses the others, it's not even kind of... other than from a distance, looking back of what you were or might have been, not that any of that is there. So the growth in the next paragraph, of course, we'll be getting into it. Can we input in that the growth is growing out of something into something, and the maturity is becoming something other than what you are? How do you do that?
You're saying it's just black and white. You're there. You're not there, and then you're there.
I didn't say that. We need to decide that. Is John? How does he have his transition from me being a sinner to me being a saint? And I don't think he's conveying I think he is conveying it's a drastic terminal event. It's not a gradually becoming dead, a gradual growing out of something. God has picked you up in Colossians, if you recall. He's transferred you, moved you from one thing to another. In no way in that is it even suggested that it was a lifetime transitional type of going from one thing to the other, or that it was a two-week process. He doesn't use things. Paul didn't use things like that, and John isn't. So all I'm suggesting is, those things could be right. John doesn't have those here. Let's don't put them in unless it's evident that they're there. So when he uses sons, children, fathers, and so forth, the growth you're thinking of is what?
It's maturity. It's the stages of maturity.
Yes, and what is it that is maturing?
It's your faith.
If we'd use the quad and we'd go to Paul and the thing I had up at the top, unto mature manhood, the third phrase in Paul's thing in chapter 4, unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood. So we're talking about mature manhood there in a sense of maturity. The man is growing up, becoming a full man.
It's an experiential growth.
What is it that's growing?
It's your trust in the Lord.
Okay, that's good.
It doesn't mean he's not there. He doesn't mean that you're not there. It's just you have to grow into that trust.
Are you growing out of something as you grow into something?
Well, if you don't trust the Lord, then you got to trust something.
Well, that, are you growing out of something into something?
You're
that
growing
you...
out of your sinful ways into your godly ways, your righteousness.
All right, let's let that one hang there for a while. Anybody want to add to that?
Well, I know you don't want to touch that because of all this sanctification stuff and all that.
Well, I'll just go to Galatians and Colossians. We've been reading them how many times? Mm-hmm. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh in the whole shot of it. However we might want to interpret that, something terminal has happened in becoming a Christian person. It just has. And we take note, we turn around and we see, boy, I'm not what I was. John's pointing out what you were, and he's pointing out what we are. I was, I'm no longer that now, for all the different reasons. Crucifixion of Christ, blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the end of the curse, and all that type of stuff is a terminal end of what I was. And Paul tells us repeatedly, don't bring any of that into this because it doesn't belong in the kingdom of God, and you're in the kingdom of God. None of that belongs there. When am I going to believe that? Rather than dragging up, putting it in there and trying to carry it on to part of my growth and maturity. It isn't there, is what John is saying. He doesn't point out that it is. He points out it isn't.
Well, I don't know. I know that this is just the way I feel, Mark, is that there's something missing.
Yes.
There's something missing in between why are there so many people that love Jesus and believe, and yet there are still stuck in sin? What
Landy, that conversation will go on forever. John is telling us, when I'm encouraging us to, don't look at other people. Look at the Holy Spirit, salvation, Jesus Christ, and yourself. And what's he telling you? Don't look at other people.
I'm looking at myself.
Well, you just talked to me about all kinds of other people, millions of them.
I'm okay. Okay, why am I still doing things that I feel are sinful, and yet I love the Lord, and I believe that it's so, where is this coming from? God might think I'm perfect, and I love that, but I don't think I'm perfect.
I understand that. We need to define what that is. We need to get a handle on what it is. This person in Christ Jesus that John's talking about, and to what degree that applies to me. Is this true of me as a Christian? And if it isn't, your question, why isn't it? And it does it have to do with, am I misunderstanding what he's saying? I'd suggest that it starts right back at the very beginning, at the very basic principles of the, as we see in Hebrews in chapter 6, the elementary doctrines and principles of Christ Jesus. I don't know, really, haven't spent enough time spending time on my knees of, Lord, what did you do to me when you saved me? Because I keep bringing this other stuff into, this stuff is still there. Why isn't it gone? So I'd suggest then I haven't paid enough attention to what he's done. And so then I haven't exercised faith and belief in that. Is he telling me that? I'm speaking for many Christian folk. I keep modifying it and keep changing it. I've got to stop, sit still, look at it, and see what's he actually saying, and then I have to believe that. I have to receive it for my own.
Mark.
And not look at other people, so to subtly encourage myself to not let go of that stuff. I keep hanging on to it.
But Mark.
Yeah.
I know that my belief in Christ has made me holy.
Well, not according to what you just said.
Well, because I cannot stand thoughts, actions, things that I might do that I think that God sees as not right, less than righteous. If I wasn't holy, that wouldn't bother me. I wouldn't care.
Let me ask this question.
Okay.
You say you're holy.
Yes.
Yet you do and think unholy things. How does that work? How does that fit? How can you be holy and not holy at one and the same time? You Lutheran folk, I used to be one. That's Martin Luther's simul justus et peccator. That's I both sinner and saint at exactly the same time. I'm not going to debate Martin Luther right here, but does John say that? Is John saying anything like that? Does anybody else other than Landy see John saying you're both a sinner and a saint at exactly the same time, however you'd rationalize righteousness, imputed righteousness, being holy, not holy, and so on? Does he do anything like that? Or is he say, you are this, you used to be this, and you're no longer that anymore because of Christ Jesus, what he's done, who he is, witness of the Father, heart cries Abba Father, verification to you, you're a child of God, you have his nature. Either that's true or it isn't true. But we can't combine the two and try to squeak them in to say, well, that's what it really is, if John isn't saying that. Now, that's what theologians have done for centuries. Try to make them both work at the same time. Does John do that? No. Does John do what you're suggesting, Landy?
Well, it's just this idea that the light is already shining. I get the feeling from that word, or the thinking from that word, is that it's a transition. You know,
Where do you get transition from the light is shining, you're in the light? Well, how do you make it a transition in your mind? What are you thinking?
It's the sunrise.
It isn't the sunrise. What is the light in this epistle? What does light mean? Didn't we look it up?
No. Let's see.
When he says in the second paragraph, God is light and there is no
darkness
at all. Ever. Not in there whatsoever. And if we're in that light, there is no darkness. So why do we try to squeeze, rationalize, make it acceptable that there's some little darkness in there?
But it says the darkness is passing away. Darkness has passed away. It says the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So it seems like there's a process in there. Like there's a process in everything God's created. It's just
put the process in there. Tell us how the process works.
Well, it's just that I was in complete darkness. And then I started to realize, who this God was. And I started to understand some things. And then I got to the point where I surrendered.
Right.
And then I started to grow, exponentially grow in his grace.
Okay. In the darkness, how did you have light in the light? Is the light getting greater and greater, or is the darkness getting less and less? And if the darkness is getting less and less, why is that?
It's the light. It's overcoming the darkness.
Okay.
It's overcoming the darkness.
And
it's getting lighter and lighter in my life. So I'm understanding, I'm growing in the Lord. But it doesn't mean that I'm.
What is the light, Landy?
The light is the love that I have for.
No, what's the light according to John here? Love, the love is a result of the light.
Mm-hmm.
Love is a result of the light.
Mm-hmm.
What is the light?
God is the light.
God's the light. And how's the darkness being dissipated or going away or becoming less and less or transitioning out of this view? How's the darkness?
The light is shining.
Okay. Anybody want to add stuff to this?
I'm sorry. I'm just taking this in a whole different.
No, I know you are. And I'm going to dynamite you out of it one of these days.
I know, well, I'm going to dynamite myself out of it. I'm telling you guys.
Like you summarized it in the paragraph before, when you say the love for God is perfected. It's being perfected in us.
Yeah, not being. The love
is perfected.
Yeah, these are has-beens.
Yeah.
Okay, how has the love for God been perfected? How has the light, what do we see as the light? How are we in the light? What in the world has happened to us? And if we get a handle on that, we'll see what's happened to the darkness, what's happened to the hate, what's happening to this apparent idea of transitioning out of something. What's actually happened? We have enough information. This epistle's full of it. What does he say has happened to us? What's the first paragraph? Let me go up there.
His life came in and that dissipated the darkness, and for me, the growth is growing in understanding of him and how his life is operating in me. But for years, I lived, like Landy's talking about, trying so hard. And I knew I wanted God, was after God, and he was faithful to bring me along. But I worked so hard trying to be done with sin or this or that or the other thing. And what I didn't know, the day that I found out that his life actually came into me, all of that went away. And the growth is in understanding of how he's living in me and who he is, you know, as we read the word, we pray, the praying is easier. I don't think he doesn't hear me. I know he hears me. I don't have anything else to trust in but him. And I'd certainly quit trusting in myself to get better. To try to be less sinful and I used to read 1 John like it was in process, but now I can see it is black and white. It's either or, it's done. We might not understand it. And so many Christians struggle with that. People that are wanting to know God in the best, you know, to the ultimate in this life. And we struggle because we've been taught these things like Martin Luther taught, we're saint and sinner at the same time. Well, that's a vicious cycle. You don't go anywhere. But that's how I see it. I may be a little bit wrong on that, but I certainly got peace with God when I quit believing that.
I'm going to step out for a second. Okay, you guys carry it on. And go ahead and you can fight one another. This is kind of good.
We're not fighting. I don't feel I'm different than that a little bit, Sonia, because I don't feel I've been trying. Like this is happening to me.
Yes. Happening. Yes. And yeah, I know what you mean. I probably used the wrong words in trying. I felt like I'd been growing for years. And it was happening. And things were different. But I guess the day that, and it's not so many years ago now. It's fairly recent. Mm-hmm. I just was able to trust him really to save me. And ultimately, and it is his, by his life, saving by his life. And it just, for me, it just took a burden off. But I probably say it wrong, Landy. I'm not that good at saying it, you know, to where I can maybe get it across so good what I'm trying to say. But I feel like I think I sort of understand what you're saying.
I understand what you're saying too, Sonia.
Yeah.
And there's just this growth that I don't know what to say about that. This idea of perfection, I see that, I understand that God looks at me and he thinks he loves me and he thinks I'm perfect and righteous and holy, and he knows that I am. But you got to know, you kind of got to understand that yourself and see it in yourself before you can, you know, you can't, I don't see how I can see myself through God's eyes when I'm a human being.
Yeah. I don't think I still even look at myself and say, oh, God sees me as righteous, pure, and holy. I think he sees his son, his life in me, and now pure and righteous and holy. I guess I'm not comprehending that.
Yeah. Yeah. Somebody from the church told me once that God doesn't think that of you. He sees Jesus. He sees you through Jesus. And that didn't sound right either.
No.
You know?
No.
But it's not like I'm this diehard Lutheran. I don't know that much about being a Lutheran. I mean, I've been everywhere, man. You know, I've been Alliance, I've been Baptist, I've even been Baha'i. I've been, you know, all over the place. And so maybe that's what's screwing me up. I don't know.
Mark likes to tease about Lutherans, but that's just, I think that's because he was a Lutheran. And then Marsha, you know, he's just...
Most Lutherans don't have a clue who they are anyways, Lanny. Or Baptists or Pentecostals. Wonderful thing about the scriptures, the New Testament, and especially First John, is there's no denominations. It might help us to see that this is healthy conversation. Because we've got to sort this stuff out. We're really talking about what keeps me back from believing statements like I've been perfected in love. I mean, really, some of the stuff you've been saying, Landy, which is illustrative of some of us, is that I don't really believe I've been perfected. I might say I've been perfected in God and what he's done and his kingdom and in a positional thing, but my experience, I'd say maybe it isn't so, and I can't bring myself to believe I've been perfected. I can't believe that I'm always walking in the light. And so what does that indicate to us?
Well, so the problem with that is that I'll never experience this Sabbath rest. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm saying as we work our way through this, John's going to bring up things that provoke us, that engage us to bring to light I'll maybe put it in kind of a cold hearted, not that I'm that way. I'm really a light, warm, fuzzy fella, but put it in a rather stark fashion is I haven't fully surrendered to the Lord to wholeheartedly believe in him. I've experienced salvation, receiving Christ as my Savior, forgiveness of my sins, but I haven't gone much farther in that. And somehow I think it's a progressive walk when in reality, John's telling me that ain't so. He's actually done this for you. What you haven't grasped is the surrendering up, yielding to him as our life, and letting him have complete sway with me. I trust myself more than I do him, and I'll hold on to a partial darkness and light experience and live that way because I'm more confident as I handle on myself. I don't trust him to take me. I won't let go, and I'll fight that, and that'll take you your whole life. I'm just telling you it will. And it's a fact, look how old we are now. And there's a place of yielding up the sword. When we received him as Savior, we didn't have a clue what we were doing. We were confronted by the Savior. Our altar call, whatever it happened to be, but if we were truly saved, we received him as our Savior. But we didn't realize it was a complete package. We saw certain aspects. And as we began to learn different things about it, then we might take our little steps. That isn't the Christian life. The Christian life is his life, as Sonia was talking about a little while ago. And yielding ourselves up to his life, his person, to have complete sway in us. We don't realize how much we hold on to our persons. Mm. And when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, that's exactly what he means. But it didn't happen to him right out of the gate till the Holy Spirit brought revelation and understanding to him that what God demands is our lives completely. They do not belong to us, and we got to give them to him. And it isn't a gradual thing. It might be baby stepping a little bit up until we finally realize, I can't live like this anymore. Whatever it looks like on the outside, I can't live like this anymore. You know, I practice this. I do this. I walk this way. And he says, I never asked you ever once to live the Christian life. I never asked you to do it once. You took that upon yourself. And you are applying that to yourself. I came to share my life with you completely. And I can't do it if you don't give it to me. And we don't give it to him piece by piece. That gradual stuff is just, it'll last for the rest of your life. And so just in the sense of I'm talking about, John wants to bring us to a place where we see and we realize that we actually have a life in us that is his. And are we going to yield up to that? We can live a life of forgiveness of sins. We can live in a certain context that I'm right with God, and I can say I'm a Christian, and I can say I believe, but I'm not experiencing what John is conveying to me here. Something's missing. And he wants to bring us to a place of complete trust, rest, and reliance in this life and in this person, and come to an experience. The old saints used to call it a Beulah land. You've heard that song before, I would guess. Old spiritual. A place where you're just only in the experience of his life, not in the experience of your own life. You're only in the experience of his life. And if you look at the scriptures closely, if you see, we don't have our own life anymore. It isn't ours. We're to yield it up to him as instruments of righteousness. That's it. You don't take it back. And every day we're taking it back.
So what's grace for then?
God is pure grace. His whole creation is grace. Every expression of the person of God is grace. We have redefined grace, normally denominationally, to mean something in specific, that he gives me space to live. And that's grace. Well, that God isn't like that. We've got to get to know him. He isn't like that. He doesn't divvy things out chunk by chunk and piece by piece and a little bit here and a little bit there. He gives us his whole person. We just haven't taken him, haven't yielded up to him. Now, we can give a certain rationale that, well, I didn't know anything about it. Well, go tell that to God. He's been sitting there all the time waiting for you to ask him. Have we honestly spent enough time on our knees before God to say, Lord, what in the world's the matter with me? I'm your child. You've forgiven my sins. I'm in and out of sin, or what I think is sin, or what I don't think is sin. What in the world is the matter with? Have we spent enough time right there being honest with them? I'm asking a question. I'd say, no, we haven't spent enough time with him. We take a little bit of him and we run with it. And boy, can we run. And then we'll get a little dry and we'll come back and we'll run with it again. Or we'll find another book that says this or that and we'll run with that. He gives us himself. We don't have to run anyplace. We're assured up here in chapter 2 and 3 that his Holy Spirit is all that we need. Have we spent enough time talking to him about that he's all that we need completely? I don't need nothing else. I don't need to understand what's the matter with me. Why don't we need to understand what's the matter with me? And I'm talking about all of us, not just Marky. We don't need to spend any time dwelling upon what's the matter with us. Why not?
Well, because if I know him well enough, I'll know enough about myself, and I don't really need to know anymore. I've lived here. I've lived in that navel gazing. So, but as I know him, it's his life that matters.
And if indeed it's true, these passages, like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that I've been crucified with Christ, and any of that stuff that what's the matter with me, that's the stuff of me that got crucified. That's the stuff that God laid the curse out for.
Yeah.
And that's the stuff that he says, I can't tolerate that, any of it, in my relationship with you. If you're my child, I have lifted you up out of that and put you over here. When are you going to believe me? And if I say, well, I don't know what to believe. When are you going to spend enough time to find out what to believe about that? And quit spending time finding out what to believe about yourself. We didn't need to spend any time trying to find out what's the matter with me. If there's anything wrong with me, I need to be crucified with Jesus Christ. That's the life I need to find out. The other side of that cross. And John brings us to the point in this epistle that he says, you got into this by being crucified with Christ. You got into this. If you're a Christian, you got into this whole thing by being put to death in Christ Jesus. So why are we spending time discovering things about a life that got put to death? But again, we can spend all our days doing that.
Well, I'm not navel gazing, and I'm not spending all my time doing that. But I continue to ask forgiveness for things that I feel I am uncomfortable with.
Yeah.
That's perfectly fine. But are we calling things sin that aren't sin?
Maybe that's true.
Yeah. Well, that's an honest question. Are we calling things sin that aren't sin? If I'm calling things sin that aren't sin, what's that tell me about what I know about my God?
Well, God will reveal that to me.
I don't understand the answer to the question.
Well, he will reveal that to me. If there's what? Something that I'm doing that I think is sinful, he will reveal that to me. That, Landy, don't worry about that. You're not acting on that. So it's okay. Well, I'm giving you a headache.
I don't care. Well,
I never seen the top of your head before, Mark.
I know it. And it's times like this that it gets a little cold up there.
Well, don't think that I'm representing Lutherans here. I'm just
no. Rest assured, you're good.
I'm representing myself.
Yeah, no, I know, but.
talking things out too. Now, Mark, sometimes I'll ask the Holy Spirit, you know, where am I, how am I not believing you? Because like if sometimes I might be confused about something or that I'm thinking or how I'm thinking or looking at something or maybe I, whatever. And it seems like, you know, that it'll come clearer in, you know, in a relative amount of time. And I look back and I thought, oh, I didn't, yeah, that's what that was. Because it seems to me like I don't believe him, you know, anything I not believe in him.
Well, what one thing we need to make clear though, you guys, is sin isn't that.
No, not sin.
No, sin isn't that. And we need to sort out, you know, you can pray David's prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart, and so on. And so every day we should approach God in the context, if there's any way I'm not with you, please show me, and all that. And that's a wonderful prayer practice to do, and it's always possible, and so forth. But sin, what does sin do?
Separates.
Out of the gate. Sin brings, for a Christian, brings instant what?
Separation.
Separation. Separates us from what?
From the life
of God.
From the life of God. Sin separates us from the life of God. We are then in what?
We're in trouble. Death.
Not trouble. We're in death. We're deader than a doornail. We're not a Christian who's lost fellowship, but still a son or a daughter. We've been separated from the life of God. Now that is, a Christian can walk and be fully right with God, yet feel uneasy and this and that, or wonder about this, or Sonia was suggesting try to sort out this and that. That in there we can experience the growth of life and the fellowship with this person and a greater degree of knowledge and light and fellowship with God. But that isn't sin. It isn't talking about growing out of sin. It isn't becoming less of a sinner and more of a saint. And that has to, we got to get that baby clarified before you can go on in our Christian life. Because a continual growing out of what we were into what we want to become has nothing to do with the life of Jesus. We are to be spending every moment discovering the wonders of his life. The ramifications of that is what he does to us, but he doesn't save us by a resident life by gradually getting rid of sin in us. Is there anywhere ever he says that? Ever. Ever. There's plenty of preachers and teachers that say that, but is there anywhere the scriptures ever say that? Is there anywhere on the five chapters of John he says that? Someday you'll come to the end of your sin. Where in the New Testament does it say that? Other than to someone who hasn't received Christ as Savior. Repent, come to Jesus.
Saint and sinner at the same time. That's so simplistic. I mean, that I don't believe that either. I think there's a lot of interpretation that can come with that.
Right. We don't want any of it, period. Of it. What do we want? What is this life, the fellowship of this person? What is it? And you tell me, Johnny, that I got it. And now you show me evidence of it. Take a look. Is this true of me? You say it is. Well, I will believe you rather than say I don't believe you. And you promised me, John, that the Holy Spirit will show that to me. And indeed he does. If he's showing me something else, what's that mean? And that's, of course, what started our conversation, Landy. Apparently, you're seeing other things in here.
It's very hard to understand, Mark, how we can see ourselves perfect like Jesus. It's very hard for me to see myself perfect like Jesus.
Okay, I understand that. Does he tell you to see yourself perfect like Jesus?
If we have him in us, yes.
Yes. Does it, how can we say this? Well, we can, anybody want to add to that? So when he says, as he is, so are we in this world, we can't really believe that, or we make that mean something else.
Well, I don't think I'm divine like he was.
Well, is that saying in his divinity or in his incarnation?
Well, I don't know.
And if it's saying about in his divinity, what aspect of him would we be perfect as he is perfect? What aspect? What do you have that he has? What's he sharing with us? And is it perfect?
His life.
Okay. Is it a perfect life?
Well, you know, it was a perfect life for him, yes, when he was on earth.
Okay.
He didn't sin.
Right. A lived out life. Is that life in its essence a perfect life? Because you said, on the aspect of divinity, this is divine life we're talking about. Do you have that?
I don't think I have divine life.
Okay, well then that's where we need to get it sorted out. John's trying to bring us to a place where we're fully assured that we have eternal life, life eternal, that it's a person. And if it isn't divine life, what's he talking about?
I don't know.
Okay. See, I'm losing some more up here, I think.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. That's not a problem. But that's where we need to start. That's where we need to start. And I want everybody to be mad at Landy because next week we're going back to paragraph one.
So I'll buy you a toupee for your birthday.
No, I'm not going to need, I don't mind. I can wear a hat. But let me just point out that we haven't gotten beyond two phrases to begin the study today because we've got to slow it down and get a handle on what it is that John's conveying to us. He's conveying to us that we have life. He's conveying to us that we have divine life, the life of God isn't a mortal life. It's divine life. It's a divine person. And he's up in the upper left here so that we may have fellowship, joint participation with him in his life. He came to share his life, his divine life with us. Eternal life is divine life. We're going to have an eternity with him because we're sustained by divine life living in us, not because he makes us so we can live long. Everlasting life, it's divine life. And he wants to bring us to a place of being fully assured we have divine life. And if we have divine life, I love, I don't hate, there's no darkness in me. I don't have to look for darkness, expect darkness to manifest itself, worry about tripping or stumbling. If I'm engaged in fellowshipping with divine life, he will live as he wants to, sharing his life with me. I don't have to be concerned about not having a happy face for someone or not saying an unloving thing. I don't have to be concerned about it because he is and he shares his life with me. If I start to be concerned about those things, I'm managing and manipulating a divine life and I'm quite incapable of doing that. It's divine life. Now, we have to start there. Somehow we've gotten to this point in the study that we've left off realizing we have divine life and we just have some life of some sort. We might put a capital L on it, but it's actually divine life. It's actually a person who's resident in me. He shares his life with me. I don't just have human life. We might rephrase that and say we have we have true human life, and it's manifest, fully seen in the incarnate God, and we are his house, and he's sharing that with us. He's made us his vessel. We have divine life. We aren't divine. We co-share divine life. The Son shares it with us. We aren't divine. We aren't God. We're his house. We've been made by him to be the house of divine life.
Okay, so we're not divine. We share the divine life with Christ, right?
He shares it with us.
He shares it with us. And what's and so he shares his perfection with us too. Maybe we're not perfect.
However he would, however we might define perfect, we need to get his definition of perfect.
Yeah.
His definition of perfect is divine life resident in us. That is, okay, that satisfies the heart of God.
Okay.
In order to have divine life, I can't be a sinner anymore. So if I want to get divine life, I can go about to try to get rid of sin or quit sinning or train myself and discipline myself to be real nice and good. But we know in our reading of Galatians, it isn't by the will of man or his discipline or his exercise in order for us to get the promised spirit, the promised divine life. It's a free gift from God by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So however we attack the thing, it's him, it's his life, and it gets rid of everything else or I can't have it. And I can't get rid of that stuff. I yield, surrender up to him. Initially, we received him as Savior, and he was, is the term you used, his grace was so extended. He extended himself, grace going forth, and gave himself to us, even though we didn't know what we were doing. We yielded in our hearts to him, whether we knew it or not, and gave our lives to him. And now we come to find out that much to our surprise, I already gave my life to you. I can quit doing that. But we, you know, by habit, keep trying to give our lives to him or trying to accomplish something. We need to, as Sonia indicated earlier, is we need to be engaged with this divine person, and our faith and exercise is in that participation with him. And we let go of all the other stuff. We didn't bring any of it. We've crucified the flesh, as Paul would say. Is that in Galatians or Colossians? Or you're not a Christian. You aren't a Christian if you haven't crucified the flesh with Christ Jesus. Not our crucifying, not going to, fifth one down on the list. I'm going to get to that one next Tuesday. You know, we're not, that isn't the agenda. The agenda is to be engaged with him and take for a fact, I believe, that you, in order to be here, I've been crucified with Christ. Whatever perfection is, he's perfected me. Whatever it is, I got to quit defining it other than his person. Why do we put forward, I'm not perfect? I'd like to have you tell me what perfection is. God puts forth his Son as the perfect human being of which we get to be a participant in. Perfect humanity. That's where God can reside. He never asked us to define perfection. In Hebrews, you've read it enough. It's his life that's perfect. And our conscience
is made. He causes us to follow his commandments.
Right? By means of what?
By means of his life, he causes us to.
Yeah, in Ezekiel 36, his spirit, he causes us to keep his judgments and to do them. By means of his residence in us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that's 24/7 or just, you know, 4 to 6 at night or sometimes during the day? What?
Sunday.
Just on Sunday he causes us to. That wasn't a Lutheran response. That was, where's that coming from?
Top of the head.
The Catholics.
Yeah. No, that's coming after the confessional.
Of course, if there's no church on Sunday, I mean.
Oh, yeah, if you're in Canada, you don't.
Well, we're going to pick this up next week, this little paragraph. Let me show you ahead the exciting stuff that we have, which at the rate we're going, it'll be in September when Landy gets back.
I'll skip the summer, Mark, and then you'll get something done.
No, because then we'll be doing it in August or October.
No, we're not going beyond this until we get beyond it. We'll reestablish some of this stuff. But all right, so you can look through this. I'll put it up. This is the
structural diagram.
Structural diagrams.
Yeah.
And then get down to here. You get down here, what this was is structural diagrams laid out without any graphics to highlight different stuff. But we're going to look for, you guys have to remember, we're going to look for keywords, key phrases to develop our definitions and meanings, which means in turn, I might have to look some stuff up, and we have our Bible tools to do that. Uh-huh. So we won't do much of that here. We might identify keywords and key phrases together. You can do them on your own also. And then outside of class, we would look those things up. And then we can also do a chart if we need to. And I've showed you how to develop your own charting, but I'll go over that again in the sense of, say we pick a particular word. For instance, here we have world that we don't have one already done. So we'd pull up world. The next group is right here. So world repeated quite a few times, seems to be important to John, must be important for us. So we'll look up world, we'll do a page then for world, and I'll remind you or show you again how to use Power Bible to do a chart like that. All right, so that's where we're going. We just quick reflection on where we were here is the word perfect is quite a few is used. Remember, we looked it up. What paragraph it was? We looked up perfect and perfected.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in the epistle several times. And then by means of enhancement, different phrases and sentences that complement it. Perfection. We'd want to know the answer to if love for God's been perfected in us, what is he talking about? What is perfected? And not just the definition, but John's meaning. And again, it goes back to life. The life is manifest and our joint participation in him and what God considers to be perfect. You have answers to that in Hebrews, in Galatians, in Colossians, in Ephesians. We have answers to it. Different mind, Paul's mind, or the author of Hebrews is a different mind. In Hebrews, explicitly, it deals with life, the life of the high priest. He's a different priest because of life, the life, capital L-I-F-E, because he has divine life. And I know that's hard for us to say. I'd encourage us not to this coming Sunday, go to church and stand up and say that I have divine life. Most of the church would agree with that, but I've been perfected. They'll start to choke over that one.
Mm-hmm.
And then most folks will start to choke over God keeps me from sin. Now, is anybody here shy to say that? If not, you're keeping yourself. I'm keeping myself from adultery. No, I'm not. If it wasn't for the life of God, I'd live an old life. But because of the life of God, his life keeps me from sin. He causes me to keep his judgments and do them. He is turned off, repulsed, and wrath is incurred in adultery or corruption or covetousness. And it isn't in me, not because I got it out or discipline keeps it under. It's because he sustains me by a life that doesn't have any of that. We can enjoy a purity and a freedom from corruption because we enjoy his life, not because we've accomplished anything. He never asked us to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
other than be in love with them. Okay. Anybody have any other questions? But Landy can't talk till the end.
No, I'm not talking.
We would commend you. You've done well without a helmet or gloves or nothing today.
I lost my helmet. I have to get my bike helmet.
Yeah. No, it's a sad day when we lose our helmets during Bible study.
You have to come in battle gear, Landy.
I'm sure I can find a sword somewhere.
All right. What Landy, want to appreciate your participation, and all that you brought up is good, and we're all need to be challenged by it. And are we comfortable when John says we've been perfected in love, and we have a joint participation in perfection, and I share a divine life, and I have God's nature? If we're uncomfortable in there, we got to get that sorted out. Because by the end of the epistle, we've got to be comfortable or we can't get out of the epistle.
Well, that's a threat.
I know it. Can you imagine that, not getting out of First John ever? That's incredible. We could maybe form a little singing group and go from church to church. I can't get out of First John.
That's a threat.
That's a threat. I will close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today. Lord, we thank you for the richness of your word, and Lord, how profound your truth is, and how beyond our own grasp and conception is what you're conveying to us, that we need and depend upon you, Holy Spirit, to quicken your word to our hearts, to give us an understanding and a knowledge and an awareness of the wonders of your life, and to get a hold of what it means to be perfected in love and our fellowship with you. And we thank you that it all comes from you, and worthy, happy recipients of your gracious, kind, loving expression in your Son. We thank you and praise you. Ask you to bless our week and time to come. And we would ask you to fill our hearts with love for each other and for our neighbor. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.